When I was at university, I had the opportunity to hear Tony Campolo speak. Anybody know who Tony Campolo was? Okay, lots of you guys. Great. If I was speaking last night, I had to tell them that he's like the Francis Chan who's 70 years old or something like that. But anyway, Tony Campolo is an amazing speaker. I was blown away by his desire to image Christ no matter what it cost him. And Tony tells a story about how upon arriving one time in Honolulu for a trip, he headed out looking for a snack. And he ended up mistakenly wandering into a seedy part of town. It was 3:30 in the morning, and the only thing that was open was a bar, and so he went in, and he sat down, and he found himself surrounded by 8 or 9 prostitutes who had just taken the night off. He overheard the prostitute beside him saying to his girlfriend, "Tomorrow's my birthday." But her friend rebutted her, "So? Now, what do you want from me? You want me to make you a cake and sing happy birthday or something?" The alarmed girl protested, "Well, why do you have to be so mean? I was just telling you, that's all. Like, why do you have to put me down? I'm not expecting you to make me a birthday cake or anything. I've never had a birthday party in my entire life." When the prostitutes left, Campolo asked the bartender if he could decorate the place the next day and give a birthday party, surprise party to this girl. And the bartender agreed, and actually he chipped in the cake. The next day, the stunned girl was so taken aback as the whole bar sang to her that she refused to cut the cake. Then she asked actually if she could keep it a little while longer and took it home, perhaps to show some other people, we don't know, but she returned with it about an hour later. When she returned, Campolo offered to say a prayer for her in front of the stunned crowd. After the prayer, the bartender remarked, "Hey, you never told me you were a preacher. What kind of church do you belong to?" And Campolo replied, "I belong to a church that throws birthday parties for whores at 3:30 in the morning." The bartender sneered, "No, you don't. There's no such church like that. If there was, I'd join it." And Campolo replied, "You already have." Today, we're in the second week of our series, Hospitality and Justice. And we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 5, and so grab your Bibles, open to that. It too is a scandalous story. But 15 seconds in front of a news feed today will tell you that we love scandals, right? Sex scandals are the best. Next to that, very little is better than the supposed good guy getting caught in hypocrisy. And that's the kind of story that we get today. When this story was written, it was just as surprising or scandalous as Campolo's. Those who were there couldn't believe what they were looking at. And those who heard about it were amazed at the kinds of people that Jesus surrounded himself with. So Luke chapter 5, we're going to pick it up in verse 27, as was so beautifully read for us already. After this, and really this is still fairly close to the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He's called some of the original disciples to himself. He's healed a few people. And let me get this. After this, Jesus went out and saw a tax collector by the name of Levi sitting at his booth. "Follow me," Jesus said to him. And Levi got up, left everything, and followed him. Then Levi held a great banquet for Jesus at his house, and a large crowd of tax collectors and others were eating with them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belonged to their sect complained to his disciples, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus answered them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, in this series, we're unpacking the fact that most people and even churchgoers don't care about the kinds of people that Jesus wants to bring into his kingdom. And this actually was the point of last week's text, where Jesus defined that his mission was about proclaiming good news to the poor and healing the sick and freedom for captives. And when all the good synagogue-attending people first heard this message, they were really excited because they interpreted this as good news for them. They thought, well, Jesus is going to use his power. He's a powerful man. He's influential. He's going to use this to lead them in a successful revolt against Rome. Turned out, of course, that Jesus wasn't interested in attracting supporters for his military coup. In fact, the good news he was proclaiming wasn't primarily for the people he was talking to at all. And so just when everybody was settling into Jesus' message, he transitioned to make it very clear that his ministry wasn't primarily going to be about fighting the injustice they were suffering from. Rather, he wanted to end the injustice they were perpetrating. Now, that's a very offensive thing to say to a room full of religious people. And so when the penny dropped and Jesus' first hearers understood what he was saying, it took them all of 7 verses to go from speaking well of him to attempting to throw him off a cliff. Today is our second talk in this series, and we're continuing to dig into this theme as Jesus just flips the world right side up by tangibly loving the unlovable. And he did this by extending and receiving hospitality, standing up for those who couldn't stand up for themselves. We get that in the text. So the first scandal of this text belongs to Levi. Levi is another name for Matthew. Matthew is the guy who wrote the first book in the New Testament. And so this is a pretty important character in Christian tradition. But he's not at all anyone that we would expect to see in church. We talked a little bit last week about the role that tax collectors played in the first century. And so all I'm going to say today on that is that the Jewish people hate these guys because they're despicable lowlifes. They're equivalent to the prostitutes of the first century, and they fed on the wealth of their brothers and sisters. And that's the kind of guy that Levi is as he shows up in this story. And some people actually, as I was reading in commentaries, some of them suspect that Levi's actually following Jesus around as he's preaching and setting up his booth nearby for the simple fact that it was easy to collect tax from a large group of people. Imagine how popular that guy would be like in our foyer, right? Awesome. But then he meets Jesus and everything changes. And the transformation is so unique and so central to everything that Jesus is about that the account is very carefully preserved for us. Think about that, actually. Think of all the stories that weren't preserved for us. So only 7 of the 12 disciples get their call stories recorded in Scripture. The big ones, of course, are Peter and Andrew and James and John. They're all fishermen when Jesus calls them. But Levi's story, his call, is totally unique for 2 reasons. So first, he is the only disciple recorded in Scripture called by himself. Right? So Peter and Andrew are called together. James and John are called together. Philip and Nathaniel are called together. But Levi gets his own call. That's pretty special. Second, his story is recorded in all 3 of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so what this means is that everybody in the early church thought that this was an incredibly significant story. Now, why? Well, the answer is that while each of the disciples received Jesus' call, follow me, their conversions were largely from normal people to disciples, even Judas. But Levi isn't like the others, so he stands out as the scoundrel, right? He's the black sheep in the room. And so his conversion is kind of a little bit like the Apostle Paul's. And stories like this, when we hear these kind of stories, impress us. A while back, I came across John Newton's testimony of coming to faith. And he's the guy who wrote Amazing Grace, along with a whole pile of other hymns. And some of you probably know this story, but in his early years, Newton is actually a military sailor. But as a young man, he actually deserts from the military, and then he gets captured. And after he gets caught, they make him a slave for a while. Not long after achieving his freedom, the captive turns captor, and he too enters the slaving industry, and he begins seizing unsuspecting natives, ripping them out of their culture, away from their families, transporting them, shiploads of these people for commerce along the African coast. He does this for years, John Newton does. Then in 1748, on his way to England one day, his ship runs into this violent storm. It almost sinks. And Newton actually thinks it is going to sink. He's going to die. And so while the storm is raging on, he cries out to God for mercy. He begs for forgiveness. And the storm stops. It stopped so miraculously that Newton took it as a direct answer to his appeal. When he arrived back in England, Newton kept his promise. He quit his post as a slave trader and began studying for ministry. He became a pastor when he was 39 years old. But most shocking to all his old accomplices, he began actively campaigning against slavery, actually joining up with William Wilberforce. In his old age, Newton said this, "Though I'm not what I ought to be, or what I wish to be, nor yet what I hope to be, I can truly say that I'm not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan." When we come across stories like this, we're always amazed that someone so unlikely would come to Christ, right? There's another side to this, and that is that many of us have people in our lives that we would be shocked if they came to Christ. They just seem too far gone. Have you got someone in your life like that? I do. There's people in my family like that. So when we look to share our faith, we often don't target these individuals. I mean, what's the point? Instead, our focus is on people we think would make the best Christians, right? So here I'm talking about those people who are so nice, the only thing they seem to be missing is a bit of church attendance. And think about it for a second. So who are the people in your life who need Christ? People that you are praying actively for, that you're seeking to influence. Are they people who would make great Christians if only they would just start attending church? Or are they people who would shock us if they turned up here? I think, if I think of myself, it's mostly the former. Most of my time is spent with people who are like me. But Jesus was different. Jesus spent time fostering scandalous relationships. He hung out with women who were so socially uninhibited that they would pour perfume on someone's dirty feet and wipe them with their hair. That actually happened to Jesus. Imagine how erotic that would look. Imagine how horrified you would be if you walked in and found someone doing that to a missionary you invited home for Sunday lunch. Jesus attracted people like that to himself. And Levi's one of those people. Him just being in the room with you would have been a scandal. But the thing with Jesus is that he didn't view Levi as any different from anyone else. So everyone Jesus interacted with was the same to him, a broken sinner needing salvation. And Jesus asks everyone to follow him. Leave your tax booth behind. But here's something that we also miss. So Peter, James, and John, they were also called to leave their old lives behind too, even though they were good lives. That's because everyone Jesus calls to himself, he calls to make him God in their lives. That's the call. And Levi does that here. And so in verse 29, he throws this party. True salvation leads to joy. That's what Levi has encountered. But Levi hasn't been in church long enough to know that he should be inviting nice people now that he's, you know, got religion. Instead, he invites the only people that he knows, who are a bunch of tax collectors and some people that Luke just calls others. The Pharisees point out they're sinners. Levi is an embarrassment to hang out with. Imagine that you're of a particular political persuasion. Let's just say you lean conservative, okay? And then you somehow get this invitation to a party and you attend and find out that it's actually put on by an LGBTQ group way off on the other side of the spectrum. All right? Somehow you show up That part of the story is a mystery. But then as you arrive, you see a bunch of your church friends who just happen to be attending a Bible study at the house across the street. And they watch you enter the party. And everybody in the party you're going to is dressed up in a special way. And you're going in there, and you know that all your friends are associating you with the rabble that you're surrounded by. How do you feel? That's what Levi's doing to Jesus and his disciples here. Look at verse 30. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law who belong to their sect complained to his disciples. Why do you guys eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Now, don't be confused. The Pharisees aren't at this party. Right? They just happen to be walking by. And remember, this is a small town in Israel, and so it actually would be impossible not to know that there was a party going on. Everybody would have seen this stream of undesirables heading off to Levi's house. And so in verse 30, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they do this drive-by, and you can just see them pulling out their cell phones and snapping pictures, and they've got this direct dial to like the National Enquirer, right? So it's supposed religious teacher Jesus found at boozing tax collector party, right? Levi's a walking scoundrel. He's a scandal. Of course, nobody actually cares about Levi, right? Nobody but Jesus. The Pharisees certainly don't care about him. It's like Stormy Daniels and Trump, right? Nobody cares about her other than that they suppose that her scandal might take Trump down. And so here, the real interest is Jesus. How could this religious teacher's moral compass be so broken and naive that he would consider accepting an invitation to this kind of party? Has he no idea what's going on? This is what we've been waiting for, right? We finally got something. We're going to be able to impeach Jesus. Here's where the gag orders, the solicitor-client privilege, and the hush money are supposed to pop up in the story, right? I mean, that's what everybody expects. Jesus is supposed to be defensive, and that's because nobody wants their reputation destroyed, especially not a religious teacher, right? I mean, if Stormy Daniels happens to a religious teacher, that's bad news. Trump, not so bad, apparently. But Jesus isn't like anybody else. He's actually not worried about his reputation being tarnished or even about him being tarnished by those he hangs out with. Instead, he's in the business of infecting the people around him with his righteousness. When you rub shoulders with Jesus, your dirt doesn't get onto Jesus. His righteousness gets onto you. Look at verse 31. Jesus answered them, "It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Instead of calling his lawyers and attempting to explain Levi away, Jesus actually strengthens his connection to him, stating, you know, I'm happy to associate myself with Levi because these are the kind of guys that people want, or that God wants. Levi's the kind of guy that God wants. Now, nobody sees this coming, and the reason why is that nobody has gotten their head around the fact that God has always been the God of the broken. He loves to take hopeless wrecks and give them direction. He looks for the terminally ill to heal, the morally bankrupt to redeem. Actually, this is nothing new. This is the story of the Bible. Yahweh chose to be God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the wife-neglecting, imprudent, and the deceiving. Nobody would have nominated this family for Mesopotamian Holy Man of the Year. And then when God turned up, he became the God, or he turns around the lives of Tamar and Rahab and Bathsheba. He becomes the God of the despairing, the desperate, and the abused. Why does God insist on betting on the most unimpressive people? Turns out it's not a throwaway question. This is what everything is all about. This is the reason that God put on skin to take our place on the cross. The central piece of Christianity that separates it from every other world religion. Every religion and philosophy states that what God wants from us is to be good. These systems require merit for reward, but Christianity says what God requires of us is that we acknowledge that our only hope is His salvation. To be saved, you have to be dying. No lifeguard jumps in the water unless somebody's going down. Similarly, God only saves people who can't save themselves. This is what grace means. This is why it gets extended to people like Levi and not to the Pharisees. Jesus didn't come for righteous people. He came to find sinners. So friends, if you're saved today, it's because you couldn't get your life together on your own. So you're not better or stronger or smarter or more disciplined. If anything, you're worse than average. That is, if you're saved. And that's because Jesus only saves sinners. He chooses hopeless sinners, so there's no question about who's doing the saving. The chief of sinners wrote something. He said this, God saved you by His grace when you believed. You can't take credit for this. It's a gift from God. Salvation's not a reward for the good things we've done. So none of us can boast about it. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. But there is a side to this that I want to unpack, and some preachers have mistakenly taught that salvation by grace alone and faith alone means that there's some kind of a bare minimum salvation that only requires a little bit of mental assent. And so they'll quote a verse like this one or like John 3:16, which says this, for this is how God loved the world. He gave His one and only Son so that everyone who believes in Him will not perish but have eternal life. And they say, you know, see, just believe, only believe and you'll be saved. The problem with this is that faith or belief for Jesus was always a holistic thing. It was thought and action. And so Jesus once told a story about 10 bridesmaids or virgins who were waiting for the groom to arrive. All of them believe the groom is coming, but only 5 do something with that belief. And the story ends with the foolish women standing outside a locked door, unsaved. Think about the 3 servants who received the master's talents. So 2 do something with what they received. The 3rd buries his and gets thrown out into the darkness where Jesus says there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Think about the sheep and the goats. So both start out standing before the Son of Man in His glory, but the sheep are distinguished as those who took care of Jesus by taking care of the least of these, while the goats did not. Goats don't fare well in that story either. With Jesus, it's always the same. The call to believe is always a call to get up from your tax booth, your fishing nets, your families, really anything that we've looked to find our meaning at, and follow Jesus. Jesus offers us His free gift of grace, but the cost is that we make Him God in our lives. This is why Satan can believe everything about Jesus and still go to hell. Everyone who receives Jesus' gift connects faith with action. So what does this look like practically? Here's where this comes back to hospitality and justice. Last week we said that broken sinners who get saved very quickly start looking like righteous people. So Jesus changes things in our lives. Praise the Lord. But the ironic temptation in this moment, in the moment of being redeemed and made righteous, is that we often forget where we come from and we start either looking down our noses at those who aren't good enough or as good as us, or we stop seeing them at all. And Jesus hates this kind of injustice. So the call of this text is that we allow our encounter with Jesus to enable us to both extend and receive hospitality, as we see Levi and Jesus doing here. So Levi doesn't keep the good news that he's stumbled upon to himself. He turns around and he invites all the broken people in his life to meet the one who gave him new birth. People who understand what Jesus has done for them want to share that with others. They want good things for those that they love. Now, many of us who've been in church a long time don't have that many tax collecting friends anymore. It's one of those unfortunate side effects of becoming righteous. But all of us have neighbors and family members who need Jesus. Some of us have kids with unsaved friends. So throw a party. Invite these people into your home and love on them and pray at the meal and prepare beforehand some stories of how Jesus is actually making a difference in your life and share those stories. This is what it means to practice hospitality. Finally, the other side of this is to receive hospitality, like Jesus does. Don't be so worried about rubbing shoulders with the wrong kinds of people. Instead, like Campolo or Jesus, plan to infect them with righteousness. He who is in you is greater than he that is in the world. And so, brothers and sisters, last week we gave, I think admirably to this invisible girl with an incredible need on the other side of the world, little Anna. This week, the call is similarly costly, but potentially scandalous. It's the call this week to look for an opportunity to work out the grace that you've received by imaging Jesus with his kind of hospitality. Who would Jesus call you to associate with? Heavenly Father, we come before you today as a group of people very similar in so many ways to the people that Jesus preached to in the synagogue. We are people with largely upstanding and good-looking lives. We are people with not a lot of tax-collecting friends. But Lord, you entered this world, you put on skin to shine light into darkness, and you tell us that we are the light of the world. And so we ask, Lord, for opportunities this week to shine your kind of hospitality into the places that we find ourselves in. Use us, Jesus. We have found something incredible. We're like beggars who found bread, and we ask, Lord Jesus, that you would give us the opportunity to draw our loved ones, our neighbors, those around us in towards the incredible blessing that we've received. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.